All right, well, part two tonight of our study in Isaiah 11 from our Illuminations from Isaiah series. We began studying this chapter with examining this clear messianic prophecy of the moral character of Messiah, verses 1 through 5. And tonight, we will wrap that up and begin, starting in verse 6, examining the universal characteristics of Messiah's kingdom on earth, the physical transformations that will obtain when the Messiah returns. And it's a chapter that gives one hope for the future in the midst of a bleary present. And God often did that through the prophets. The prophets are very hard and harsh reading. They are not diplomats. They are not followers of the school of Emily Post. They are not mannerly. They are direct, they are blunt, and they speak in terms of black and white regarding moral issues. And when they make known the transgressions of their people and the punishments that will follow, they do not do so without an escape clause. And that escape clause is repent and turn back to the Lord, which the gospel message also encapsulates today. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And when the person or nation does not heed the warnings of the prophets, judgment falls. But God's plan for His people does not end in judgment. But rather, He points ahead to the future when men will want to obey the Lord because they have a personal relationship with Him. And when man is made right with God, it has effects upon the rest of his environment. And this is conspicuously true of the prophecy of Isaiah 11. Now, last time we were in this chapter, we looked at the moral qualifications that would be predicted of the Messiah when he would come. The chapter opens with the prediction of his ignoble origin from the lineage of Jesse, David's father. Why did Isaiah say Jesse instead of David? Well, because the Davidic monarchy at this time had fallen in such terrible disrepair that the glorious days of the reign of David and Solomon were but a fading and distant memory. And the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they were surrounded by enemies. The enemies of Assyria, Egypt, to a lesser extent Lebanon. And so their existence was being threatened every day. Sounds like Israel today, doesn't it? They're surrounded by nations who want nothing less than their destruction. Even though they feign want to negotiate a peace agreement. It's all a ruse to get the Jewish nation to believe that there can be a peaceful coexistence, get them to trust in that, and in an unguarded moment attack and destroy. So what was true of Isaiah's day of the hostile nations surrounding Israel at that time is also true of Israel today. So when you read these prophecies about these nations, really, they are also practically true and applicable to Israel today. And so the prophet Isaiah predicts that this root, this shoot from Jesse's lineage will spring up in a barren surrounding, and it will spring up from an ignoble origin. But this root will spring forth and bear fruit. And this fruit will be the moral excellencies of his character, of the Messiah's character. And we looked at those seven moral virtues. He will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He will have the wisdom of God. He will have the discernment of God. He will have counsel and all power. He will have the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. So, you know, oftentimes when we study messianic prophecies, we tend to focus on the physical surroundings of Christ's first coming and the physical surroundings that will occur at His second coming. But oftentimes we ignore the prophecies about His character, His person, what He will be like, who He will be. And of course, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 tells us what kind of moral character He will have. So when the Messiah comes, He will have these moral qualities. And if He comes and He doesn't have these qualities, then obviously He's not the Messiah. And so we went through that and described each of these moral attributes or virtues. And for those of you who were not here for the first part of this teaching, of course this will be made available at a later date on the website. And we left off in our study in verse 5. And of course, this ruler, this branch, and of course, Jesus' hometown was Netzaret, which means place of the branch. And of course, Matthew foretold that Messiah would be called a Nazarene. In other words, He would be of the branch. And so, obviously, this points to Yeshua. He was born in a place called the branch. And like a branch, He rose from anonymity, and He brought life to the world. He was born in the desolate world of sinful man, alienated from God. And He was born to be fruitful, to exemplify with perfect exactness the moral character of God as described in these seven attributes that He would have. And of course, these qualifications, moral qualifications that He will display, of course, demonstrate that He is worthy to be God's ruler over all the earth. And of course, one of the things He will do, the negative aspect of His rule and reign, would be that He will destroy the wicked, verse 4, with the rod of His mouth. And of course, that word in Hebrew for the wicked is rasha, and it's a masculine singular pronoun, meaning it's talking about a male person. And if you go to the New Testament, you find that that person will be the Antichrist, who Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Jesus will destroy with the breath of His mouth, paraphrasing Isaiah 11:4 here. So you can't have a righteous kingdom and a divine theocracy until you remove those who rebel and will not submit to it. And so the epitome of rebellion against God, which will be personified in the future Antichrist, will have to be removed from the earth and all of his followers as well, so that Jesus will be able to establish His righteous rule on earth. And that will be done. And then in verse 5, we are told that He will wear righteousness as a girdle and as a garment. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. And so, righteousness will be the girdle of His loins. When you look in the Scripture, it often compares virtues with the clothes and garments a person wears. Psalm 109:18, Ephesians 6:13 and 17, put on the whole armor of God, and so forth. And so, what does that mean? Why the metaphor for clothing here? Well, it simply means that the Messiah will conduct Himself in this way. Just as a person regularly wears clothes, so the Messiah will rule in righteousness. It's interesting that in the ancient Near East, girdles were worn by the rich and prominent, and it was a sign of nobility. So the Lord Jesus will rule and reign with righteousness and faithfulness to the will of God. He will wear righteousness like a person wears a belt. His righteousness and faithfulness will keep the loose clothing of injustice and oppression from affecting his decisions. He will not stumble or fall because his clothes are improperly attired. No, they will be sure and steadfast. In fact, in the ancient Near East, and really throughout the Greco-Roman world, people wore togas. And in order to run or to quickly escape a situation, they would tie it up and tuck it into their girdle, which was worn around their waist. And Jesus exhorts people who will live during the time of His second coming. He says to make sure your girdle your loins are kept and your lamp is burning. What did he mean by that? Well, that you are doing nothing that would cause you to stumble and be ashamed when he comes. You'll be ready to go when he returns. Your girdles will be tucked in your loins, so to speak, so you'll be ready to get on out of here when he comes. And you won't be caught unawares and living in an improper condition, naked, if you will. So here we see the Messiah will wear righteousness like a belt. And we are told the same thing in Ephesians 6. To be girded about the loins with truth. That truth is God's Word. Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." And we are also told here that he faithfulness will be the belt of his waist. And the fact that his girdle is mentioned twice here serves to indicate that his glorious virtues and righteousness will cleave to him like a girdle cleaves to the loins of a man. They are inseparable. Both will be put into the service of His glorious kingdom. So there will be no want of righteousness or faithfulness to the will of God. That will be His supreme motives for ruling on earth according to the will of His Father. And that's something that you and I can look forward to, because society today is anything but righteous and faithful to God. Society is anything but righteous and faithful to God. A quick look at any form of news media tragically exposes this fact. Our society is a society gripped with godlessness and lawlessness and wicked behavior. Nevertheless, you and I as believers, we are here to be lights, to be salt, to establish a just and moral society, to be representatives of God's kingdom. We're already citizens of this coming kingdom on earth. And let us live like it and manifest these same qualities to a lesser extent that the Messiah will have when He comes. To a lesser extent because, of course, He's perfect. We're not. And nothing or no one will keep the Messiah from executing perfect justice. He will not stumble over any type of impediment through His own character or through any external opposition. His loins will be firmly tucked in His belt, so to speak, and He will be able to rule and reign in righteousness and faithfulness without stumbling or being impeded. Thank God for that. Well, let's move on. Verses 6 through 10. So now we have the origins of the Messiah prophesied. He would come from an ignoble origin. He would be like a branch sprouting from barren soil. And this branch would blossom and bud and be fruitful. And yes, the Messiah came. God Himself in the flesh came to give life to a barren and spiritually dead humanity. And much like a branch sprouting roots from dry ground. So now when He comes, He not only will enact a government that will be preeminently moral, godly, holy, righteous, and faithful to the dictates of His Father's will and His written word, but His coming kingdom will affect the very physical environment to the very core of its being, changing the organic nature of things. Verse 6, we read here that the Messiah's presence on earth, His millennial reign, will change even the hostile environment that's so prevalent in the animal kingdom. Verse 6, here's what the reign of the Messiah on earth will do in the world of nature. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These verses obviously describe the future conditions that will be universal in Messiah's kingdom. It's one of a pacified and domesticated nature. Particularly with reference to the animal world. Isaiah tells us here that animals who are now natural enemies of one another, devourers of one another, will supernaturally live in peace with one another. That's amazing. Isaiah describes the physical effects here of the righteous kingdom which the Messiah will set up. The curse of sin obviously will be lifted, folks, to a great extent. Peace and harmony will be present. Dangerous, poisonous, and wild animals will be tamed, domesticated, and they will be inoculated from causing any harm to mankind. So let's look at this more closely. What kind of peaceful world are we talking about in the animal kingdom? There are seven glorious conditions that will exist in nature when the Messiah returns to establish His thousand-year kingdom on our earth, as we read in Isaiah 11 and other parts of the prophetic body of Scripture. First of all, we are told, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. And really, this is the main heading around which all the other six conditions are grouped and described. For you and I, it's impossible to conceive of a wolf laying down with a lamb, and both of them coexisting peacefully and gently with one another. It would never happen in this world unless, of course, they're on drugs. And you've given them sedatives. It is not their nature. The nature of a wolf is ravenous, predatory, vicious. And a lamb would be an ideal meal for a wolf, given the normal circumstances of our fallen world. Not so in the coming kingdom of Mashiach. Amazingly, the Savior will restore creation itself and bring peace to earth. Obviously, we read here in these prophetic verses, Isaiah 11, 6 through 10, a radical change in nature will take place of such momentous proportions that no longer will animals be wild and ferocious, but rather tame and peaceful and harmless. wild animals such as the wolf here will dwell peaceably with the lamb. The wolf will no longer prey on the lamb and rip it to bloody shreds. No. But they will dwell in peace together. Secondly, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. So it's not just confined to a wolf and a lamb. This is this radical change in nature among the organic dispositions of animals will be universal, affecting every creature who now, in the present time, may have a ferocious tendency. They will be pacified by the power of the Prince of Peace's physical reign on earth. It's awesome. The young leopard, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. As you know, leopards are one of the quickest, most secretive animals that are expert in lying in wait so that they may ambush a vulnerable, unsuspecting goat. And if you've ever been around a young kid or a goat, a kid is called is another word for a young goat. They are very trusting little animals. They're very cute animals, and they don't suspect that anything would hurt them in their environment. And that is precisely what the leopard preys on, such an unawareness that the goat is living in an environment where his life is hanging in the balance and could end any moment with the darting of a leper lurching and coming out from a secret place to kill the young goat. But here, in the Messiah's kingdom, they lie alongside each other in perfect peace. The leopard is no longer bloodthirsty and voracious of the goat, and the goat is no longer afraid of its perennial enemy. All fear and danger will be erased in the coming kingdom, in the animal world. The prophet goes on. Next, he sees a curious flock consisting of a calf and a young lion and fatlings together. A fatling is a bovine that is being overfed for slaughter so that he can provide a meal. And yet here we see all of these together being led by a small child. And a child shall lead them, Isaiah says. One of the most famous verses in the Word of God. So they will be subordinate. These animals who could tear a child from limb to limb, particularly a lion, they will willingly and dutifully submit to the gentle leading of a child. Lions will be docile in the kingdom to come. And one of my favorite animals is the male lion with his royal mane. And in the coming kingdom, I look forward to being able to go up to one and pet one. I hope the Lord will give me a pet lion in the kingdom because I love lions. I'm transfixed by them. Probably because, of course, Jesus is metaphorically likened to the lion of the tribe of Judah. But this will be a reality, folks. So much so that a 2-year-old child can go up to a lion and gently take it by its mane and lead it around. And that was kind of the image that C.S. Lewis had in his Chronicles of Narnia with Aslan, who was the Christ figure. He was a gentle lion who dutifully protected the children in Narnia. But it will be a reality when the Messiah comes. A child will no longer fear a lion. And this in Israel was particularly relevant to them in Isaiah's day because lions were still roaming throughout the Holy Land. And they could, in fact, pounce on you without warning and either seriously injure you or kill you. Now the critic, believe it or not, will look at this verse and say, that can't be fulfilled today because in Israel they have no lions. Well, the context of this chapter is universal in scope. It's Jerusalem, the Holy Land, and the whole world will see such radical changes brought by the physical reign of the Messiah. And secondly, they have already reintroduced lions into the Holy Land on a limited basis. So technically now that prophecy could be fulfilled if the Messiah came 7 years from tonight, assuming that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And so what a glorious and beautiful scene this is. And not only will the child lead this lion around, but the lion will not turn. He will not turn upon the calf or the well-fed cow to eat and to attack and mangle. But there will be harmony between them as well. Of course, such a flock has not existed on this earth since the Edenic state before Adam and Eve fell, when God placed the world under the dominion of Adam's rulership. But as Isaiah looks down into the future kingdom to come, after a long and oppressive history of sin and violence has occurred, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has come and He will restore everything the first Adam had destroyed and subjected to vanity. A little boy, symbol of fragility, weakness, and innocence, will be able to lead a lion around. The most bloodthirsty and merciless of all animals, and always hungry. And a young lion prefers to attack and pounce upon calves and fatted young oxen. But under the dominion of Messiah's kingdom, there will no longer be a bloodthirsty nature in the lion. He will be tamed. His nature will have been radically altered. And not only that, the child will be immune from the dangerous ferocity of these animals, but we also, next we see here that the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So not only will the nature of predatory and ferocious animals change, using the example of the lion here, but their diet will also change. They will not be carnivorous attackers. They will be placid vegetarians. Very interesting. Very interesting. A she-bear, as you know, cannot run very fast, and so a milk cow would be an easier prey for her than the fat young oxen. So too here is the reconciliation and unification of former enemies. The she-bear no longer has a desire for blood, nor for tearing her prey into pieces. There's no longer any danger for the cow. Their friendship and peace include also their young. The little calf rests peacefully beside the towering grizzly bear. Amazing. But it is going to happen. Just as prophesied here by Isaiah. And then he describes the fact that the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The diet of the carnivorous and predatory animal will be changed. And so from the statement that the she-bear would feed together with the cow, it can only reasonably be implied or deduced that the wild animals have obviously abandoned their savage nature due to the presence and power of Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. The fact that they are peaceful and domesticated shows that the all-powerful influence of the Messiah. It also proves that the Messiah is more than just a demigod or a divine being, but He is God Himself. And if He's God, He's the Creator. And if He's the Creator of all things, He also created these creatures. Therefore, He is exercising His natural control over them as the Creator. And he will do so when he removes the curse that has affected the animal world due to Adam's unfortunate sin. But obviously these wild animals will have undergone a great radical change of an organic, inward, and physical nature. They will be changed, no doubt, due to the reign of the Prince of Peace. You and I both know that in the present world, a she-bear does not quietly graze with a cow or a oxen. No. And when she gets very hungry, she will attack an animal to eat it, whether it's a fish in the stream or perhaps even a deer. But in the coming kingdom, the animals like the bear and the lion will not eat flesh anymore, but grass, hay, straw like the ox. And then mankind will also not have to fear further deadly influence from other animals like the reptiles. Snakes, we are told in verse 8, that the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And so a weaned child will stick its, inadvertently or deliberately, whatever, will stick its hand into the den of a viper or a cobra and will not fear being bit and dying from the venom from such a snake bite. No, he will not have to fear that. And the little toddler is beautifully depicted as putting its little hand into the den of the viper, the cobra, whatever, poisonous snake, and he will not fear being bit by it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus reigns over his creation. So all the snakes that are venomous and deadly now will lose their poisonous potency to kill man in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. It's interesting here that Isaiah uses a suckling child. That would be a child under 2 years old. And then a weaned child is a child that no longer nurses at his mother's breast, a child 2 years and above. And so there will be no fear of being harmed, hurt, or killed by a venomous snake, because the Messiah's power will render that snake no longer venomous. And praise the Lord for that. And so we definitely see here that the Messiah's reign on earth will be nothing like what we have in the present time. But it will affect the very core of nature itself. The Lord goes on, Isaiah goes on to describe the fact that not only will the Lord remove anything deadly or harmful to man's existence in the animal world, but he also will remove any type of capability for destruction, harm, or the ability to kill. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, some people believe that we, when we read these verses, that we are to think mainly of just that these things will occur only in the restored land of Israel. And they would cite verse 9, my holy mountain, God says, there will be no more hurt or destruction. It's true that it's certainly going to apply in Israel and in Jerusalem, the world capital of Messiah's government. But we believe, of course, that this will be the conditions described for Christ's coming kingdom in verses 6 and 9 will be a universal reality, because it says the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in a significant metaphor of the waters covering the sea, Isaiah tells us that the whole earth will be inundated, immersed, with the knowledge of the Lord. Not just an intellectual head knowledge. Not a knowledge through a mere mental comprehension, but that and also, more importantly, a personal knowledge of the Lord. Everyone will personally know the Lord through an intimate encounter, an acquaintance with Him. And then through that they'll know His ways and His law revealed through His Word. No hurt or destruction will be caused anymore. No more violence, no more murders, no more tragic deaths, whether by the hand of man against his fellow man in the spirit of Cain, or by the tragedy of accidentally stumbling upon a poisonous snake and getting bit and dying. All of that will be removed in the coming kingdom. There will be no more war. Everything that causes destruction, everything that causes harm from man to animal will be removed. Therefore, there will be no more war, no more revolution, no more terrorism, no more deceit, no more error, no more pillaging or plundering, because the sword will be beaten into the plowshare, the spear into the pruning hook, and the bullets of a gun made perhaps into nails. And praise the Lord. In that millennial day, all nations will know the Lord personally and intellectually as well. They'll know Him in their hearts because He will be in their hearts, and they will know Him in their minds. Just as you and I know Him now in our heart and our minds. Christianity is an emotive faith, but it's also an intelligent faith. And you got to have both, folks. You got to have a heart knowledge of the Lord, and you got to have a head knowledge. If you remove the head knowledge, you have the muck of subjectivism. If you just have the head knowledge, you have cold, barren intellectual orthodoxy. But both beautifully wedded together produce a knowledge of the Lord that, of course, comes with knowing the Lord personally. And you and I have been transformed that by that. And the world will finally come to know the Lord. And knowing Him, meaning they will worship Him as He is. They're not going to worship Him by any other name that God is falsely known by now. He will not be known as Allah or Krishna or Vishnu or whatever other name that has been falsely ascribed to God down through the ages. No, they will know Him in spirit and truth in this coming kingdom. They will know Him as Yahweh, one God revealed through three persons, revealed through His... God will be revealed as Abba, the Father. He will be revealed as Ben Elohim, the Son of God. And He will be revealed through the power and person of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. They will know Him truly then. He will not be worshipped as Jesus only. He will not be worshipped as Elohim only. He will not be worshipped as Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit only. No, He's going to be worshipped according to His true nature, which is Trinitarian. Trinity does matter because it strikes at the very essence of who God is. And people will know Him accurately and truthfully in that day. And that will be... And when that occurs, notice the effects it will produce. Peace. Cessation of violence. Hostility, conflict. Divisiveness and discrimination will no longer fill the hearts of fallen man. Destruction and life of property will cease. The violation of the individual will be extinct because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as water covers the sea. I could preach on that for an hour, just that metaphor alone, what it's describing. We're talking about knowledge of the Lord being superabundant. Not abundant, but super abundant, just like you have billions and billions of gallons of water covering the sea. Probably trillions, actually. I don't know. You'd have to talk to Jacques Cousteau about that. And he's no longer with us, or any oceanographer. But the point is that the knowledge of God, His ways, His will, His word, His person, will be super abundant in this future messianic kingdom. So you and I will not be frustrated with our friends and family when we're trying to convince them they need to get saved, they need to place their trust in Jesus alone. All of that will be a given in the coming kingdom. Everybody will know Him. And of course, as generations pass leading to the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to come a generation that will know Him, but in the insanity of their still sinful hearts, they will seek to rebel against Him at the end of the millennial kingdom. John talks about that in Revelation 20. But that will be a lone exception in the kingdom, that rebellion that will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. A lone exception that will be quickly snuffed out by the King Himself. But throughout this reign of Messiah on earth, which Isaiah speaks about and which John tells us the time limit on it, 1,000 years, the knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. It will be abundant. And the message of the gospel of a personal and saving Messiah will be everywhere in great abundance. And that's why you have such beautiful harmony among men during this time. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, what day? The day of Messiah's reign on earth, that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So, not only will you have a radical change among the animals in the world of nature, not only will all harm, violence, or anything that causes destruction be removed among men, but now God will restore all the physical descendants of Abraham back to their ancestral homeland that He promised to give them for an everlasting possession. The second time here, God says. Now what restoration and regathering is that talking about of the Jewish people back to the their ancient homeland of Israel? Is it talking about what's going on now? No, it does not. Here's why. Because your key in determining that the time frame for this is the phrase, "and in that day." And in that day, which of course is talking about the millennial kingdom. It points to the end time fulfillment of Messiah's reign on earth. And Isaiah, once again, for the second time in this chapter, calls the Messiah the root of Jesse. This time referring to His glorious reign on earth. You had Him mentioned as the root of Jesse in verse 1 with reference to His first coming in humility and anonymity. And of course, He is called the branch. A branch is a very ordinary looking thing that does not arrest one's attention. It's so common. And when Jesus came from Nazareth, Nazareth at that time, the place of the branch, was a city that was so small and tiny that people ridiculed it as being unimportant. Remember when Philip found Nathanael in John 1, I believe. He found Nathanael. And he told him, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael incredulously says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So here we have the branch coming forth from an ignoble origin. And then, of course, His power to rule and reign, His moral perfections, qualify Him to be God's King over all the earth. And looking to the second coming now, this root of Jesse will be glorious in His rule and reign over all the earth. Whereas the first verse portrayed the Messiah, the root of Jesse, in His lowly humanity as a shepherd, the humble shoot from the cut down trunk of Jesse. Here in verse 10, beloved, We have the Messiah portrayed as the root of Jesse, as God, from whom Jesse and the whole Davidic royal family originated. Remember I mentioned that last time? That the root of Jesse denotes the twofold nature of Messiah. His human nature, he came from an ignoble origin. His divine nature is that he is the root of Jesse. When you say something is the root of something, that's a metaphor for saying it's the origin of something. So here the Messiah is the origin of Jesse's existence and his family descendants. So obviously this Messiah would be pre-existent because he would be the one that would create the lineage of Jesse. He would be the root of Jesse. What a beautiful twofold fulfillment we find in this term for the Messiah, the root of Jesse and such things. And the Messiah is, as this chapter teaches us, both Lord and Son of David. And what will He do? Well, He will be an ensign, a rallying point for the people in the millennial kingdom. The Gentiles shall seek Him. That means the Goyim, all the nations of the world. And when we consider that this time will be a time of universal peace, a time when man himself will be free from the physical infirmities of sin, free from fearing the hostile nature around him, i.e. in such things as lions and poisonous snakes, it will be a time when the earth is free from the curse of sin. And so the word glorious is appropriate. It will be glorious in many ways. First of all, Messiah's glory will radiate from Jerusalem. People will see that Shekinah glory restored to Israel because the Messiah will be there. That same radiant glory that He emitted on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory, thus showing that Jesus, the Messiah, was divine. He was emanating the divine glory. And of course, He tells us when He returns. He will return in what fashion? In power and great glory. So naturally then His rule will also reflect the glory of God, and hence it will be glorious. And it will be a time when the glory of God will be visibly revealed and felt throughout existence. Paul makes mention of this passage in Romans 15:12 and applies it to Yeshua. And at that time, in that day, we are told furthermore, the Gentiles will come and seek Him, the Goyim. All the nations of the world will acknowledge the one true God revealed through His King Messiah Yeshua. And they will come and seek Him. What will they seek? Well, they'll seek. We get a clue from what the things that He is and does in verses 1 through 5. They will seek His counsel. They will seek His wisdom. They will seek His discernment. And you and I will be His co-regents. We will be His administrators in this kingdom. And we will carry out and ratify decisions for Him, along with redeemed Israel and their 12 rulers over them, i.e. the apostles, because Jesus said in Matthew 19 that in the when the regeneration comes, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So all this will occur during the millennial kingdom. All Gentile nations will acknowledge Jesus for who He truly is, God, King, and Messiah, the one who once hung ingloriously on the cross as the King of the Jews, as their sovereign King and Commander, calls them home and says, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you for your unbelief that is unfortunately now a proud tradition of your religious heritage. But in the kingdom to come, they will gladly embrace Him with repentance and tears of joy. They will seek Him, not only Israel, regathered Israel, but all the nations. And the root of Jesse will then be an ensign, a banner, like a tall tree which can be seen by all nations, around which all nations will gather. And today the Gentiles are gathering around Him, and they gather to the cross itself. But in the kingdom of God, they will physically seek Him and find Him in Jerusalem. In the kingdom of peace, all problems will have either been solved by Messiah Jesus or willingly presented to Him for solution. And it says, His rest shall be glorious. Ah, there's that word again, rest, Shabbat. And His Shabbat, literally it means in Hebrew, and His Shabbat shall be glorious. His Sabbath will be glorious. What? What does that mean? The earth will finally have a 1,000-year rest from the toil, strain, and decay of its living under the curse of sin. And we've already seen that when the Messiah returns, He will remove the cursed effects of the fall that man's sin brought to this world, the chaos, the decay, the death, the destruction. And He will give the earth rest, Shabbat. There is a tradition among the rabbis that was prevalent in first century Israel that the early church fathers adopted, and that is that mankind was created 6,000 years ago, and each period of 1,000 years is a distinct dispensation that God has ordained for man to live in. The seventh dispensation will begin, they teach, when Messiah returns to earth, and it's known as the Sabbath, the age of the Sabbath. Well, here Isaiah says that. His Shabbat, His rest will be glorious. And the Lord Jesus did offer this kingdom to Israel when He came the first time. And He offered this millennial rest that will occur in the kingdom to Israel. In Matthew 11:27-29, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. Well, they rejected that rest, but when He returns, they will receive it. And that promise in Matthew 11 will then be finally fulfilled. And when Messiah returns to establish His kingdom, He will restore and reunify Israel, the ethnic people of Messiah. Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again a second time. Now, this cannot be referring to the restoration and regathering of the remnant that occurred in around 440 B.C., 445, 440 B.C., when the remnant of the Jewish people came back from Babylon and Persia. They came under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It's not talking about that restoration because there was, I'm trying to remember how many came back, 40,000, I think, came back under that return. It's not talking about that here. And we'll see later on in this chapter that this restoration under the Messiah will be a second Exodus, and in many ways exceed the Exodus. So it can't be referring to that. Is it referring to the restoration of Jewish people back to their land today that we are seeing and have witnessed in the last 100 years? I would say no, it still awaits future fulfillment. However, there are two stages to the second ingathering of Jews. There's only been two dispersions and restorations of Israel. The first dispersion actually occurred in two stages. When the northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria in 721 BC, the Israelites were taken captive back to Assyria. That was the first part of the dispersion. Of the first dispersion. The second part of that first dispersion took place when the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by Babylon, and those Jews were taken back to Babylon. Now, why can't those be one and two dispersions? And this is just talking about the restoration from Babylon. Well, simple. Because when the Bible talks about the diaspora, it's always in a collective sense. It includes the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all of Israel. So that happened in two separate scatterings, the Assyrian and the Babylonian. You follow me? And then the second dispersion, as you know, occurred in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman armies sacked and razed Jerusalem and killed close to 1.3, 1.5 million Jews in the process. Horrible slaughter. And those who survived that barbaric siege were sold into slavery or were forced to leave the Holy Land. And so the second regathering will also be in two stages, the Bible tells us. There will be a partial regathering in unbelief. You want proof? Go to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. There we read how Israel is gradually restored to physical life, national restoration, and then spiritual redemption. Right now, they are in the phase of being restored nationally and physically to Israel, although they're still spiritually dead. So that is the first phase of the second regathering that Isaiah mentions here. But he is talking about the second or last phase of the second regathering, and that's the full regathering of all Jews in the world to the land of Israel when the Messiah comes back. So what we see now is kind of a first fruits, if you will, of the full and final regathering that's to take place when the Messiah returns. And whatever God promises and gives you a pledge on, He'll fulfill the rest of that pledge. So the fact that we have been privileged in our day to see the partial regathering of Israel back into their land in unbelief means that Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled with the full and final regathering. Well, folks, we didn't get through this chapter again, but that's okay. The Spirit blows where He will, and we'll pick up again in Isaiah 11 next time, starting in verse 12, in our series, Illuminations from Isaiah. God bless.